Well, if you're not in the book of Malachi, I'd ask you to look there as we just read that last text in chapter 1. And we start this new series, Worthy. God's worthy of all of our lives, our service, our worship. Maybe you're going through loneliness, or you know someone going through a trial or emotional stress, illness, a time that doesn't seem to want to get better. It can be easy in those times to become, even as a Christian, apathetic towards the Lord or question the Lord and begin to go in that spiral, begin to wonder what God is doing when everything around us doesn't seem to be what we thought it would be in the Christian life or in the church. Malachi wrote in a time when people were struggling. They had returned from exile to Jerusalem, being in Babylon, Judah. Coming back to Jerusalem, they had high hopes as the temple was rebuilt and they came back, but there were many challenges, not as many people as they hoped. The temple wasn't physically what it used to be in the days of Solomon, and they weren't living, also, most of all, in the way that they were meant to do in living for the Lord, knowing that the Lord is worthy of all that we are and all that we offer. The problem with the Jews in Malachi's day is they became this apathetic group, most of them, wayward, declining spiritually, complaining about their problems, but unwilling to change. They could never see their part, it seemed, in the problem. They were blinded by sin, blinded to God's love, and cold to the Lord. Somebody said, you know, we as a Christian, we could even obey God's word and law, but we could do it because we think that in doing good things, we'll get good things. And we might never, this person said, come out and say it that way, but have you ever asked, even subtly in your heart, God, why am I going through this? Why me? Why these trials? You know all that I've done for you. You know how I've lived for you. Someone said, we'll forever be disappointed if we're only loving God as a means to an end of what we think the happy Christian life will be. Because God wants us to know Him and walk in His love and know our ultimate happiness is in receiving His love and reciprocating it back to Him. So Malachi is given to deal with this deception in our hearts, because most of the Jews at that time wouldn't have come right out and said, well, how do you love us, Lord? How have you loved us? But that was their attitude. That was deep down beneath the surface. God sees and exposes all this through the prophet Malachi, and it speaks to us today about this spiritual apathy, this discouragement that people can get into, this cynical attitude, and why it's wrong, and how God changes it, how His everlasting love transforms us so that we repent of sin, hollow religion, lax religion, and He shows us the way back to enduring faith and true joy in the Lord through His unchanging love. I love the true story of this back in 1981, you might remember, an Australian doctor, an internist by the name of Barry Marshall, he developed this theory, he and a pathologist at Royal Perth Hospital, discovering that the stomach and ulcers can be caused more by bacteria than stress. At that time, they thought stress was the main issue. And so when he advanced this theory, Marshall, that it was more likely most of the ulcers coming from bacteria, he was laughed at. He was mocked. He couldn't run the test on mice for some reason or other humans, but he decided he would use the only ethically right subject that he could do the test on, himself. So it said he drank a noxious cocktail of bacteria, developed severe symptoms, I don't suggest this by the way, of an ulcer, and then he ran the test and began to discover that in fact, that was more of the cause. Not stress, but bacteria. Now, it didn't seem like the right way to deal with the problem. And when you look at Malachi's time, he's showing us why we live worthy lives. God is worthy of all of our lives and how to express this in Jesus Christ, how to overcome spiritual apathy. But the way that God does this doesn't seem like the right antidote. The way He starts out, it seems like He would rebuke them hard. But He starts out, no, with this burden through Malachi, but with dealing with His love, reminding them of who He is. I have loved you. So what do we see here in these opening verses about how God changes us so that we are renewed in Him through His unchanging love? Number one thing, verses 1 to 2, is diagnose the real problem. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have we loved you? Now, Malachi is a prophet around 400 to 450 BC. He's the last Old Testament prophet before what seemed to be a 400-year period of silence before God speaks through John the Baptist and we have the gospel. So when you open your Bible and Malachi is right before the New Testament, Matthew, it's in the right place. So he's the last Old Testament prophet before the coming of Jesus, before the book of Matthew. But we must realize the time in which the people of God were living at this time, the Jews. After the division of the kingdom many, many years before, when the northern kingdom and the south divided, the northern kingdom had gone, the 10 tribes, into exile through Assyria. And then later on, many of them dispersed out into other countries. The southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, later exiled through Babylon, taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And around 80 to 100 years before God is speaking through Malachi, mostly some Israelites, some of the northern kingdom, but mostly those from Judah had returned to Jerusalem. And through the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple had been rebuilt, that had been destroyed, the walls rebuilt, worship had been restored. They're living back in Jerusalem, most of the people from Judah. And Malachi, many think, prophesied at the end of Nehemiah's ministry. Because a lot of the things that Nehemiah is dealing with, Malachi, those same problems with the people he seems to be dealing with, seems to be right. Now, the point is, after time has passed, the people have become apathetic. It seems like they've started to think they can live their life of faith on cruise control. The fact is, economically, it was not easy for them. They're under Persian rule, not even their own governor ruling them. They're back, the temple's rebuilt, they're worshiping, they're going through all the motions, but they're struggling. They don't have as many people as they thought they would have. The temple's not what it once was in size and gloriousness. They seem to be in this spiritual funk, if you will, being right there close to God in Jerusalem, but not experiencing the power and the love of God. It's like this true story I read of this visitor center that was right next to this power plant near a dam. And yet there was no power in the visitor center because of a technical difficulty, even though the visitor center was just a few meters away from this hydroelectric power plant. They were there in Jerusalem, but as God's people, but they claimed to be close to God, comfortable, but they weren't really being transformed. They weren't experiencing His love. They seemed to think they could live in a gray area, if you will, living for God, only going so far, comfortable, complaining that things would be better and that God should change things, but yet unwilling to change themselves. Sort of stuck in a rut with the way things are, but not wanting to go too far in commitment. Peter Adams said, "They're neither energetic enough to serve God wholeheartedly, nor to engage in blatant disobedience. It's hardly satisfactory for them," and it wasn't satisfactory, obviously, for the Lord. They're kind of like the lukewarm church in the book of Revelation. You know, not hot or cold, in the middle. But in all of this, the point is they can't see their part, their responsibility in the problem. Only how God should be changing things and making things better. Now, Malachi is a short but packed book with theological truth about God. It consists of direct dialogue between God and the people. It begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." This word burden, it can mean oracle, message from God. It's used by other prophets. But ultimately, I take it to be burden because it means that God put on Malachi's heart the problem of their sin. And Malachi couldn't let go of it. As he saw how they were away from God, this burden that they were living comfortably and complaining but falling away in a spiral away from God, he had a burden. He couldn't let go. A message from God as a messenger. His name means, Malachi, means messenger of God. And he had to tell them about the distance that was developing between them and God. Most of the book is direct speech from God through Malachi to the people. That's why it says in Hebrew, by the hand of Malachi. Literally. One man wrote, the prophet was given special intuition to see society as God sees it and feel the situation as God did. Wiersbe said, it wasn't easy for him to strip the veneer of their piety, expose the hypocrisy, but that's what God called him to do. And what you have through this book are seven oracles where God is saying, here's the truth, but then they argue, well, how can that be? That's what the whole book's really about. Here's what God speaks, is that this is it. Here's what you need to know. No, how can that be? Show us how. Show us why. Like kids that are constantly asking, why, Dad? Why, Mom? They're saying, how? How can it be? How is it you love us? How is it we're robbing you of tithes, he'll later say. They ask God. He says it, but they argue. There's dialogue directly between God and the people because there's a distinct problem in the relationship between God and the people. It's subtle, but it had to be dealt with. The word oracle or burden is serious. Someone said it's a one-word equivalent of your boss saying, come to my office right away. Don't delay. Now, many times prophets spoke out against the nations, but this is a direct message from God to Israel. You notice that distinction? From the very beginning, it's about their sin, their distance from God, their being disconnected, they're losing touch with the living God, though they're doing all the right things. And the problem is they don't see God as worthy of all of their lives and worship and service because they're losing touch with who He really is. Because they don't want to hear Him. They don't want to listen to Him. And it's causing great damage in their walk with God, their society. And so God has to speak through Malachi. Malachi has a burden. His real name, as I said, means messenger of the God of the Lord. Now, some people think that's just a professional name, but I think it is His actual name, Malachi. Because many times God used and gave the name to the prophet that related to the role they had. And Malachi's name fits perfectly. The issue isn't with the message he brings, or with the messenger, or where he came from, or what his parents were like. The issue is the message he brought. It's from God, that we listen to it. Someone said it's easier to speak than listen to what God has to say. And one of the effects of sin is we can get blinded in arrogance and even good works and righteousness, self-righteousness, and we can begin to fail to listen to God. We become blinded to His love. We don't want to hear His word. And so they're going through the motions. They must see themselves as doing pretty well, as if, God, why don't you change this? We're doing this. Can't you see where we are and how we're trying? And they're complaining to God and everything. Now, it just seems there's no, as you go through the book, thought in their mind that there was any problem with themselves. Never seemed to cross the people in that time mind that that's the issue. So this is what they're saying. It starts out as God tells them, I have loved you. And they say, well, how? And they're basically saying, prove it, Lord. How have you loved us? They're spiraling in this relationship, doubting His love, complaining, saying God must fix this, but never seeing how they're at the heart of the problem. They would listen to God. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't take Him at His word or trust Him or draw near to Him. They're drawing colder, becoming colder and colder to the Lord and not seeing what they need to do, their responsibility. It's kind of like sulking, you know, when somebody sulks in a relationship, you know, and they're upset and there's a problem there, you know, and the kid or the person in the marriage sulks and complains and has their pity party, you know. Oh, you know, they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to talk about it. They refuse to look at the real issues and to be honest. And so they got into this neutral zone where they couldn't be. The Lord wouldn't let them stay. See, if you're not growing in your marriage year by year, if you're not growing in your walk with God year by year, you're not going to stay neutral. You can't be there. If you're not staying in step with the Spirit, someone said, then you're going to a different drumbeat than that of God. It's like the stages of a married cold I've read before. It says when there's somebody has a cold in marriage, the first year the partner says, well, I really am worried about you. You've got a bad sniffle. Let's get you to the hospital. I've got a private room for you. Second year, I don't like the sound of that cough. The doctor's coming over to see you in a while. Third year of a married cold. Well, why don't you lie down and rest, and I'll bring you some canned soup in just a bit. Fourth year, be sensible. After you feed the kids, do the dishes, clean up, get some rest. And the fifth year of a married cold, could you please stop coughing? I can't hear my show. This is what happened with the Jews in their relationship with God. It happens with people today in their walk with God. Christians can have excitement in the very beginning and gusto to live for the Lord, but there can be a steady erosion that comes, a lack of urgency and excitement about God as people go through the daily grind of living in this world, and they're focused on their circumstances and their problems, and their spiritual temperature gets cold. And we can think sometimes because we got all of the right things, we know all the knowledge, that it's not happened to us. But we can lose touch with the living God. Love has a way of growing cold unless we're focused on Christ and in His Word and with His people. But the difference that we see at the heart of this is that while our love waxes and wanes, God's love never changes. And that's why God starts where He does, as He'll deal with a lot of other sins in the book. But this is the foundation. This affects all the other areas. God's love never changes. He never grows tired of us. His love is based on who He is. It's eternal in Jesus Christ. It knows no measure. And that's what's amazing about this message. We might think God would start out with judgment, but He starts out, and He will bring rebuke through Malachi, but He starts out with who He is. I've loved you. Meaning, I've always loved you. I continue to love you. It's an eternal covenant love. You know, when we think about as application how we're going to help people around us that are stuck in their sins, their lives are a mess, and we're Christians, we tend to want to go to them at times and say, here's your problem. Deal with this. Do you see your sin? And yes, we may have to deal with those things in time, but that's not where God starts. And a lot of times when we're so focused on making sure they know all of their problems, that clear knowledge can overwhelm them, not actually cause them to want to live for the Lord. It's only as they know the Lord's love in Jesus that they'll be drawn to repent and then hate their sin rather than just hating the consequences, because they grow to know the true love of God and who He is in Jesus Christ. That's the only way they grow to trust Him and change. I like the story of this guy that R.T. Kendall tells of, named Buddy Robinson. He was illiterate, apparently. He had quit high school. Or school at year nine. He was tongue-tied. If anybody seemed to have no future, it was Bud Robinson, R.T. Kendall said. But he told the story of this preacher, true story, had come to Bud, this illiterate man, one time, and said to him, I love you, Bud. And Bud said, what do you mean you love me? He said, well, I love you, the preacher said. And Buddy Robinson said, nobody ever said that to me before. And the pastor asked him, you want to go to church with me? And he went. He said, I don't know what it's about, but I'll go. Long story short, Buddy Robinson came to Christ later, was converted. He became an evangelist. True story. It's estimated that God used this man, Buddy Robinson, to reach over 250,000 people to Jesus Christ that he shared with in meetings or one-on-one. True story. Why? Because a preacher said, I love you, which then was used to help him to see the greatest one who loves him. Jesus Christ. See, this is getting at the heart of the problem. God loves them with a covenantal, unchanging love that's been there from history and into their present time. And God states that I love you, but then they say, how can you love us? Or how have you done it? It's kind of like, you know, this type of sin in the context of God's love. It's kind of like this poem that I read by this kid who had stolen something from his parents. He said, I did a bad thing once. I took this money from my mom's purse for bubble gum. What made it worse is she bought me some for being good. Well, I'd been the opposite. He said, that made it worser. See, Christ loves us so much. God loved them so much, but they went their own way and they questioned God's love and complained. It made it worser. They were saying, see, they had lost sight with what had happened in history. Seeing the big picture. They're focused on the then and now and their circumstances and their problems. They're saying, you say you love us, but Lord, we say today, but look at my life. Look at my problems.
Look at my grades. Look at my job. Look at all of these situations.
How can you say you love me? And this was spreading among them because they're saying, you say, meaning in the plural, they're saying it among themselves. This attitude, even subtly, is spreading. How does God love us? Where's that passion? Where's that desire? How has he really shown that in the practical things of our lives? It's kind of like in sports when you've got a team that, you know, it does well and the coach is doing well, but then a few years down the road it doesn't change. People say, well, you know, what have you done now? What have you done for me lately? This is the way they're treating God. It's like these two old friends, they bumped into each other on the street one day, and one man looked very sad and discouraged, and the friend said, well, what's wrong? He said, well, 3 weeks ago, a rich uncle of mine, he died, and he left me in his will, and he sent me a check for $50,000. The friend said, that's awesome. He said, yeah, but then the next week, he sent me a check for $100,000. He said, well, that's awesome. And he said, but wait, he's whinging, this guy that got the money. He said, the problem is, he said, well, why are you so unhappy? He said, well, the problem is, you know, I got this other check for $250,000. And the guy said, well, why are you so unhappy? And he said, because this week I haven't gotten anything. They hadn't grasped what had been given to them in the return from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple. They couldn't see what they already had that was in the Lord, which was so many blessings. They were only looking at what they hadn't got yet. It was becoming more and more worldly things that God needed to do. And that this is what happens when we lose our focus on God. We start to lean on these things. And when they're not there the way we want, we start to say, Lord, have you loved us? Prove it. Even in our attitudes. That's the problem. Second thing. First of all, diagnose the problem. Number two, define the depths of God's love. We see in verse 2 there, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. R.T. Kendall tells about when he went on this plane trip, and his son T.R. wrote him a note that he took on this long trip and said to his dad, I love you, T.R. And he said he kept it with him all through the whole journey until the very ending because he didn't want to forget. See, Malachi's message from God was the same. I've loved you with an unending love that doesn't change, that has shown action and dedication. The book of Nehemiah says it like this. We as believers are the ones the Lord takes delight in. Do you know that about the Lord? That Christians are those, Zephaniah says, that the Lord rejoices about with singing? His love is so great. Someone said, they're Israel, the covenant people. They are what they are because of God's attitude of love towards them. And the Lord confronts them with this reality from the beginning of the book. This is why the Lord, through Malachi, takes them back to what they were even before the nation started, to Jacob and Esau, to show the depth and the basis of his eternal love for them. We might say today, well, the Lord might say, remember what it was like when you first came to know me. There were other people in that meeting, in that church. They didn't believe, but I set my hand upon you. My love is for you. Remember that. I open up your heart to trust Jesus to be saved. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who was struggling with doubts. And when he got to the bottom of it, Spurgeon said he knew it was, she thought she loved Jesus. She would say that. But she was afraid he didn't love her. And he said to her, that's a doubt that's never troubled me before. He said, I'm sure because the heart is so corrupt in sin that that love that you have for Jesus didn't get there without God putting it there. He said, you can be sure that if you love God, it's a fruit, not a root. God's love for you is the cause. The Lord loves you. This is why God takes us to the story of Jacob and Esau. He essentially says, compare yourself to Esau and the nation that they were familiar with that came from Esau, the Edomites. God says, go back to the beginning. Think about these two, these fraternal twins. God puts it in the form of a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? He's saying, think about these brothers, in other words, and what it really means that I love you, to be loved by God. See, the nation of Israel came from Jacob. God renamed him Israel. The 12 tribes flowed from him. And Esau, out of that, Esau came the Edomites.
that these Jews in Malachi's time are dealing with, that they know. Remember the story, though, going back of Isaac and Rebekah? They had these twins. They were polar opposites. Reminds me of the story of this little boy named Ethan. He went to his friend Sam's house to play. I read about them. They wanted snacks, and Sam's mom pulled out the two sippy cups, one red and one green. And Sam immediately, you know who lived there, he said, "I want the red one." But his mom said, "We ought to let the guest choose first." So Ethan, the guest, his friend, looked at the cups, looked at Sam, and said, "I want the red one." Well, this was Jacob and Esau. They both had their problems. Neither one were worthy of love, just as none of us are. They sinned. Esau was fiery. If you know the story we read about, he was impulsive. He sold his birthright for soup. He was the kind of kid you would have to go through the lolly-free checkout line at the grocery store for fear of what he'd do. He married two Hittite women later. At the same time, he later, when Jacob swindled him out of Isaac's blessing, his father, he vowed to kill him. But he couldn't keep his mouth shut with his mom, and so the plan was messed up. Jacob was no better, though, and in some ways worse. His name means cheater or swindler, a name he lived up to. When the twins were born, he was already grasping at Esau's foot. Jacob deceived his dying father Isaac to obtain the blessing of the firstborn. Later in the story, he and his mom hatched this plan to make his arm hairy and furry like his brother so that Isaac will think it was him and give him the blessing. Which one deserved God's love? Neither. See, this is God's point to the Jews in Malachi's day. They're looking at other people around them, comparing themselves, doubting God's love, looking at the Edomites. Do the Jews deserve it? No. Jacob seemed more conniving than the two, but God didn't sit back in the Genesis story and wait to see who was the less of two evils. No, in the womb, God already said, the younger, or the older will serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. This is how God's love works, folks. It's not a feeling. It's not what other people do for us. It's who God is. It's not based on what we are, our attractiveness to God. It doesn't change. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. What does Paul say in Romans? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we might have a hard time with this thing of being chosen, an election, but it's in the Bible throughout. The fact is, though, it's not there to make us feel pride and important. Oh, well, I'm elect. It's meant to be there to humble us, to know there's nothing in us that caused God to choose us. There's no reason we should be loved, but that's what God's love is all about. And to reassure us that we're His people. The word for loved here is God's covenant love that He established to His people in the beginning and showed it to Jacob, the nation, the people in Malachi's time, Christians today. God loved Jacob, meaning God set His affections on him actively, giving him promises and blessings, and then guiding the nation up until the present time then, leading them, their family, disciplining them. He was involved in their lives. His love is active. He did it to teach them. He exiled them and brought them back into the land and blessed them with rebuilding the temple. He's been there and will continue to be there. That's God's love. Jacob, I loved. Now, to hate Esau is not what we think about hatred, a venomous human kind of envy and I'm going to get at these people. That's not this idea of hatred. No, it's the absence of this special love, this covenantal love of God in Esau's life. In other words, the love towards God's people is so great, Jacob and the people of God, that compared to others like Esau, it seems like hatred. That's the point. If covenantal love, someone said, is devoted commitment, covenantal hatred is the absence of that relationship. And this is what God's reminding the people about in their life. He's saying this, get this. The Lord's saying, don't judge whether I love you based on your circumstances now. Whether you have everything the way you'd like it to be. Whether things are going well economically the way you'd like. Whether you're in trials or not. Don't look at my providence, the circumstances, and then define my love by that. Let my love then go into your life and define what's really true as you deal with circumstances. to find the depths of God's love. Folks, I know when it's hard, it's tempting to doubt God, isn't it? Struggle, to wonder where we are. But when we do that and get our focus on our circumstances, it only intensifies the struggles. We need to remember who's with us. Remember God's love. That's why God gives this comparison. Number one, to remember He actually had done so many things in the people's lives in the time of Malachi. He was there. But also to look at the big picture, to realize part of God's love at the core of it is His involvement in our lives, directing us, disciplining us, leading us. The opposite of love would be that He had no involvement. But Jacob, I loved. Leighton Ford said, God loves us the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. And there's truth in that. Esau got land from God. I know in the story he did, but he didn't have the blessings and protection and guidance and time with God like Jacob did. God loved Jacob and all the children, and He loves Christians today. Hebrews 12 said, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son He receives. Folks, we don't love everybody exactly the same, do we? I might say, well, I love everybody in Albany. I love Albany, but I don't really love everybody. If I go take off for 5 months and don't tell my family and I'm going to go serve in Asia, you know, don't tell you guys, you think, that's weird. You love certain people. God's called you to, your family, people you minister to. And we know that's true in the human life, for us as human beings. God loved Jacob. He wanted them to see this was true for them, though they didn't deserve it. And the whole nation, He was there with them. Love, somebody said, points God's love to not just divine choice, but the closeness and intensity of the relationship that God intended. You know, this illustration has been used before, but it has a good point to it. If I was up here with a $100 bill, I said, do you want this $100 money? Yeah, I'll take it. Offering to that man when my wallet's empty, though. But if it was all crumpled up and dirty and torn in places, just a mess, would you still want it? Yeah.
That clean one is just as valuable as the other one. I know you've probably heard this before, but it makes a good point. Now, we've never been clean in this life. We were born in iniquity, but our value is not in what all the things are that happened to us. And where we think we are, whether we think we're important or things are going the way that we want right now. Our value is in that God has set His love upon us in Jesus Christ. And He's with us. And He made us. And He sent Jesus to die for us and save us that we might walk with Him. That love never changes. That's where our value and purpose is. And that leads me finally, as we close, to differentiate the difference in destiny we have as God's people. If you want to know God's love, diagnose the problem, define the depths of His love, and differentiate the difference that we have as God's people and our destiny as God's people. Verses 3 to 4. See, God uses this comparison because the Jews back then in the land at this time are comparing themselves to other people around them, essentially, even the Edomites and others. Things aren't going well for us as believers. We do this today, don't we? Why is it non-Christians are having all this success? You know, he doesn't care anything about God. And man, his business is booming. And everything's going so well. And sometimes we do that, but we fall further into doubt, don't we, and struggle. And we don't trust God. And we can so easily disregard what God is really doing in our lives and who we are in Him. Just read Psalm 73. And there's lots of instances of this. We can look around and think, man, everything's so great with non-believers' lives. But if you were to pull back the layers, you'd see they're facing trials too, but they're doing it without God in their life. They're doing it without the resources we have, without the destiny and security that we have. It just looks so good because they can cover it up with all the things that they want to do to make the image look good and all the money and all the things, and they can just paper it over with that. But it's not the truth of where they are. It's a band-aid over the real disease. They don't have God in their life and His love. And the fact is, they don't have real joy without that. And they're not going to even really enjoy the things that God has blessed them with if they don't know Him. Remember that. They have no hope. Their destiny is destruction. Somebody said about the Edomites, I like this commentator said, the world to them, the Edomites, is as barren as the wasteland deserts of Edom, a place of survival of the fittest among a world of jackals. That's the way it is. Really, with people that don't know the Lord. Whatever they build and seem to have in success will soon be demolished in the end. It won't last. They don't have a home in heaven. Our hearts should break. But we need to remember for ourselves what God is saying here about His love for us. Our destiny. The difference He makes. The point is that we should truly reflect, as they should, on the difference God makes, remembering we're the ones who have hope in this world. We can turn to the Lord. Others can't. Look at verse 3. God said, I'll lay waste His mountains, Edom. Remember, He came from Esau. His heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we, that's the human spirit, right, will return and build the desolate places. But no, the Lord of hosts says, means God's name for when He directs the armies of heaven. They may build in their own strength, but I will throw down. God will throw down. And they'll be called the territory of wickedness. And the people against the Lord, whom the Lord has indignation forever. See, in the short term, you go back to Jacob, it seemed like his life was worse. He got exiled and away from his homeland, pushed out for a time from that. But at the lowest point in Jacob's life, when you read the story, God intervened. Remember, he wrestled with God in prayer. God reminded him of the promises given to Abraham, his father of faith. And by grace, God works in his life. He changes his life. He renames Jacob Israel. And we know Esau lived out in his homeland, but he didn't have the relationship in any way that Jacob had with God. Later in Genesis 33, when the brothers reunite, go read that sometime, you can see the difference in how God's grace transformed Jacob's life. He's giving thanks about what God has done. Even after all the wrong Jacob did, God changed him. Esau doesn't even mention God. God gives this comparison because this is what the Jews in Malachi's time were facing. They'd been exiled. They'd been brought back in, but things were not what they wanted in their trials, their circumstances. And it seemed like Edom was safe in their mountain. The Edomites lived in this mountain fortress, kind of hidden and protected from everything, it seemed. It seemed like it wasn't right to the Jews. How do you love us, Lord? They wondered how that was true, but God wanted them to see the big picture as this book begins. Differentiate your destiny from those that don't really know the Lord. Just as Jacob's trial were not the end of the story in his life, their trials weren't the end either. And it's not the end. What we see and what we face in this life is not the end of the story for us as Christians, is it? We know we have hope. We know God is working in our lives. These Edomites thought in their pride they could do everything. And this is the human spirit, right? To rebuild, we'll make everything better. But what happened in history was, in time, they were wiped off the face of the planet by the Nabeans, history tells us. We don't know any more about the Edomites. They might have joined in with some others, a few of them, and became the Idiomans, I believe it is. Not real good with history. But as I remember reading about that, that's the truth. Both rebuild after destruction, someone said, but Israel's was a sign of eternal hope. Romans 8 says, God works together for the good of all those that love Him, are called according to His purpose. And that if God is for us, Romans 8 says, who can be against us? His love never fails. Verse 5, your eyes will see, you'll say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. See, the people, just like we can today, they're missing how great God's love was, how great His glory was. And He's saying the promises are going to come true, and even beyond your borders, people are going to see my awesomeness, my power, my love. See, the fact is, God's love is evident in our lives just as it was for them, but there had to be a response. And that's what we're going to see in this book. They were treating God's blessings like something they deserved, but they were failing to see how they needed to draw near to God and give all of their lives to Him. See, and that's what we need to remember. He will use us. He will work through us. If we don't see what we like to see happening in our lives, in our church, we need to know that it's not, God's love's not the problem. Are we responding in faith to His love? Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We thank You that in Jesus Christ, not in anything in ourselves, we who were not once a people are Your people by grace. And we just ask for Your strength that we'll grow in You. We'll know how great Your love is. And as we go in this book of Malachi, we'll see how it affects every area of life, or a lot of areas that will be covered. And Lord God, that we'll grow to be those that express that love and that worthiness that You are, Lord God. That's the biggest lie of the enemy from the beginning, is that You're not worthy of everything, Lord God, and You are. You are great and mighty, and You are love. We thank You for what we have in Jesus Christ. We pray we'll grow in that understanding and that appreciation, and that our lives will be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's close.